All right, tonight we're going to begin lesson 28, and I emphasize the term begin, because we should be in this for a couple of weeks at least. Lesson 28, Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another week that you've given to us to study your word and to receive from your spirit. And we know that it takes small times together, taking small pieces of information and allowing your spirit to add it to what you've already taught us. And so today we thank you for this time and confess to you our total dependence upon your Spirit to minister to each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in lesson 28, Romans 7, 21 to 25, the last section in Romans 7. And I emphasize to you again that we're in this third part of the doctrine of the Christian faith, which is the doctrine of sanctification. It not only describes for us the four spiritual laws of the believer, but it helps us, which is what its subject is all about, it helps us to understand sanctification. And so far we have emphasized the fact that when a person is saved and born again, that means the Spirit of Christ comes into their spirit. We are born again spiritually. And we're learning from Scripture that salvation takes place in the spirit, not in the flesh. We will see later on in Romans chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, that the human part of us, the flesh part of us, is still waiting for its redemption. The flesh is not redeemed. And we're learning that in the flesh, there is no good thing, good being spiritual good. And that in the flesh is the law of sin, always will be, until the Lord raises our bodies up and they are changed. So we understand that sanctification, and here's where probably where some of the teachings on progressive sanctification come in, because spiritually we're saved and the progression into sanctification is evaluated and judged by how the flesh comes under control and how it reacts and how it behaves itself. And Paul is saying that we will see in Romans chapter 8, especially at verse 7, that the flesh has no ability to keep the law of God. None. Zero. The things of God are spiritual. We are human. The emphasis on Scripture is that it takes the Spirit of God to save someone. It takes the Spirit of God to continue to move in the life of someone. It is God's Spirit that does God's work, period. And so the doctrine of sanctification, the moment that I receive the Holy Spirit, I am set apart and sanctified for God, period, totally, completely. The problem is that my flesh doesn't like that. My flesh doesn't like the fact that there's part of me that belongs to Christ, my spirit, and it is fighting against that alliance. And we have to understand that as believers, that is the normal Christian life. Tonight, as we begin this section, I'm going to take care of the preliminaries. I'm going to read for you in the Greek because the text is originally written in Greek. I'm going to read for you in the Greek verses 21 through 25. First of all, very slowly, so if you want to turn with me to page 936. Paul says, heurisko, and that's a rough breathing mark. Heurisko, and that's, by the way, it's where Eureka comes from. Eureka, California. I found you. Heurisko. ara, tone, nomon, to, thelanti, emoi, poiein, to, kalon, hoti, rough breathing, emoi, to, kakon, parakitai. Next verse. Sune domai, gar, to nomo, tu theu, kata, ton, eso, anthropon, blepo, de, heteron, rough breathing, heteron, nomon, en, tois, melasi, or as some manuscripts have the movable nu, melasine, mu. Anti, stratuomenon. Anti, stratuomenon. To, nomo, tu, noos. When you have a double omicron, it's not just nos, it's noos. It's a long sounding omicron. Noos, mu. Kai, ike, malo, tidzonta. Ike, malo, tidzonta. Me, en, to, nomo, tase, rough breathing, hamartias. To, onti, en, tois, melasi, and again, some manuscripts have the movable nu, melasine, mu. Talaiporos, ego, anthropos. Tis, me, hrusatai. Ek, tu, somatos. Tu, thanatu, tutu. Eucharisto, that's eucharisto. Or the alternate is charis de. To theo dia iesu Christu. Tu kuriu hemon. Ara un autos ego to men noi duluo. Duluo is a tongue twister. Duluo. Nomo theu. Te de sarki nomo hamartias. Go back to the beginning. Hurisko ara ton nomon to thelonti emoi. Poein to kalon. Hoti emoi to kakon parakitai. Sunedomai gar to nomo tu theu. Kata ton eso anthropon. Blepo de heteron nomon en tois melasin mu. Anti stratuomenon to nomo tu nous mu. Kai aik malotizonta me en to nomo. Tais hamartias to onti en tois melasi mu. Talaiporos ego anthropos. Tis me chrusatai ek tu somatos. Tu thanatu tutu. Eucharisto or chariste. To theo dia Jesu Christu. To tu kuriu hemon. Ara un autos ego to men. Noi duluo nomo theu. Te desarki nomo hamartias. All right, if you'll turn with me then to our word association diagrams. We do not have a slide for the word association diagrams, but we will read from the lesson pages, lesson page 937, And remember, I encouraged you that to notice the conjunctions at the beginning of the various sections and phrases as it tells you what kind or what material we are in for, as Paul lets us know. Now, on line 28:14 is the Greek word ara. Ara is always used in statements or clauses of conclusion. So he's making a conclusion. It comes second in the sentence. It is postpositive, but translated first. It follows down, and notice on line 28:16 down to 28:23 is an apposition line. He's going to tell us what he has found about the law, and there is on 28:23 there is a conjunction of content to tell us what law it is that he is making reference to. On line 28:29, which is verse 22, we have gar, explanatory conjunction. He's going to explain why or how he found what he found about this law in verse 21 in explanation in that verse. On page 938, the explanation continues in verse 23, as on line 28:39, the word deh is a connecting conjunction. And this runs all the way down through 28:65, which is at the end of 23. On page 939, we have fragmented statements of Paul in reaction to all this, and we'll see in a moment that verses 21 to 23 is our third observation. So at verse 24 and verses 25 is Paul's conclusion to all of his findings that he is researching for us and presenting to us. He's a wretched man, and who's going to deliver him from the body of this death? In verse 25 at line 28:78, he gives thanks to God because it's through Jesus Christ that he is going to be delivered. In page 940 is your complete conclusionary statement. Notice ara is first in line 28:87. Then 28:88 is un. So when you have un and ara together, both are conjunctions of conclusion. He's going to present to us, notice on line 28:92, the word men, and 28:98, the word deh, men and deh, that tells us on the one hand and on the other hand. So he's showing the contrast between two things. We haven't got the English in this text, but basically he's saying, then, therefore, I myself, on the one hand, I am serving with my mind the law of God, but with my flesh I am serving the law of sin. A very pointed statement that we're going to spend a lot of time on, because there's a whole lot of scriptures that we're going to use to cover exactly what all of this means and its implications to the believer. In page 941, just as a matter of review, remember Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 all have to do with sanctification. In Romans chapter 6, Paul presented the power over sin, that God, by his Spirit, in the life and saving the believer, provides the power over sin. Now, write that statement that I just made to you. Here's where the line is drawn between people who understand what Paul is saying and people that don't understand or think that it must be something else other than what Paul says. Because if we have been delivered from the power of sin, how can Paul say in some of the statements that we've read in chapter 7 that I have been sold under sin? Well, how can you be sold under sin if you've been delivered from it? Except the fact that once I'm saved, my salvation is spiritual. The body of sin and the principle of sin does not go away. I'm delivered from it. And we'll get into back into chapter 6 where he actually says that in chapter 6, but people look over it because he says, sin shall no longer rule over you, therefore do not let it reign. Well, why am I told not to let it reign if it's gone? Well, it's not gone, that's why. Is that the change has taken place in my spirit. And as I said before, I like to use the word unplugged. My spirit used to be plugged into the flesh, and through the flesh, sin ruled in my life. When Christ came into my spirit, I became unplugged. Now I became two separate. My spirit belongs to Christ. He has filled my spirit. He has sealed my spirit. But I still live inside of this body, and the body is made of flesh, and it's within the realm of the flesh, the system of the flesh, where sin dwells. That's why it's important to understand that salvation comes by a spiritual birth, not a religious belief. If I believe the right things from the Bible with my mind, how does that help my spirit be delivered from my flesh? It doesn't. You see the subtleties and the deceptiveness of religion is that you're not saved by just believing the true things. You must experience a spiritual birth. You must receive Christ. He must come in and say, what am I saved from? What am I delivered from? I'm delivered from the principle of sin dominating and ruling my life, but it still stays in the flesh. It's just the importance of having Christ dwell in me, and Christ dwelling in me being the factor for salvation is because greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world, than that which is in my flesh, anything. I wrestle with this conflict between flesh and spirit, but it is Christ who keeps me. He is stronger than any sin principle that's in my flesh. Okay? So we have these various laws, and Paul's going to decipher them for us. In Romans chapter 6, the power over sin. In Romans chapter 7, the problem of the flesh. And we've been on this for a long time, so by now you might be thinking there's only one thing in the Christian life, and that's the flesh. That's all we've been talking about. But then in Romans chapter 8, the provision of the Spirit. See, there's a fourth law that we have yet to get to. And you're probably saying to me, hurry up and get there, because I'm tired of wrestling with the flesh. On page 5, your commentary notes, not your lesson notes, but on page 5 from last week, remember that we presented to you that there are four spiritual laws of the believer. Law 1, Romans 6:1 to 7:12 is the law of God. Its purpose, not meant to produce life, but to make sin known. Laws 2 and 3, which is what we're in the process of studying here. One is the law of sin. One is the law of the mind. In case you haven't caught it by now, it is with Paul's mind that he's wrestling with the law of God and the law of sin. It's in his mind that he is wrestling with these things. Law 4 is the entire Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So, as you see this next slide at the bottom of page 5, I want to make some comments to you, and I hope you write some of them down. Next week I'll have it in slide form and in commentary note form for you, but I want to run through these laws. Remember that these laws are presented by way of three observations. Each observation is presented in three parts: concept, conflict, and cause. Now in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 17, we saw that the concept is, in two parts, the law is spiritual, but I myself am fleshly. I'm human. Having been sold under sin. And some people, again, object that this is not a Christian because a Christian has not been sold under sin. But we understand as we go further through that, he's talking about his flesh. He's not talking about his soul. He's talking about his flesh. And that's what we have to understand. In verse 15, the conflict. He says, what I am working out, I do not know. The emphasis is what I am working out. I don't know. Paul is saying, I don't know this whole thing, conflict that's going on. I don't know what is it that I'm producing or an outside force is producing. Explanation. For what I am not desiring, this I am practicing. But what I am hating, this I am doing. So he says, how much of this am I producing when I don't want to do it? And I disapprove of it, and I hate it. The cause, so he says in verses 16 and 17, now since what I do not desire, this I am doing, I am agreeing with the law that it's right. There's something I'm doing that I'm not doing that I don't want to do. So I'm agreeing with the law that I'm a sinner. But now I myself am no longer working it out, but the sin dwelling in me. Wait a minute. Does sin dwell in a Christian? Again, Christian, the whole person. We can't talk about the whole person without talking about the body, soul, and spirit. Sin dwells in me, in my flesh. Always has, always will be. That doesn't mean that I belong to it. That is what I have been delivered from and now belong to Christ. Now here's the big one. In verses 18 to 21, we saw the second observation last week. The concept was, for I know that good is not dwelling in me, that is, in my flesh. See, he qualifies it. Because certainly a person would say, well, I've got some good. I do good things. Certainly I've got some good. Well, the word good, agathos, is attributed to be a fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians 5:22. For I know that good is not dwelling in me that is in my flesh. None. Zero. There's no spiritual good in my flesh. Again, John 3:6, where Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Human cannot produce spirit. Now here's the catch. The conflict in verses 18b through 19. Here's his conflict. For the desire is present with me, but to work out that which is right, I am not finding. For what good am I? What good I am desiring, I'm not doing. But what evil I am not desiring, this I am practicing. Now, here's what I call the key. All the things that we're studying are very important principles. All the laws that we are studying are very important. But here is the key. And I'll mention that word for this one thing. This conflict that he mentions in verses 18b through 19. The desire to do good is present with me, but to work it out, I don't know. I can't find how to work out the good. That's the key. That is, we have a I'll give you a threefold formula for how we take the scriptures and take the commands of God and apply it in every situation. Number one, you have the command. Number two, you have the capability. And number three, you have the completion. Command, capability, and completion. Now, when God gives his command, I can try to complete it myself, or I can acknowledge that I cannot find the means by which to do it. In me, my flesh, my human, what is there about me? I mean, I desire to do it. God says, love God and love your enemy. I desire to do that. How do I do that? There's a good I think it was Daniel that sent it to me about the article about agape love and phileo. I have total respect for Dr. Black as a Greek teacher. Perfect example of how a person can understand Greek so well but miss the whole point of Scripture. Okay? I had the same Greek teachers. I had what I consider, and I've been exposed to Mounts and Wallace and Black and all the great Greek teachers of today, but I have never listened even to Zodiatis. Spiros Zodiatis was a native born Greek. Even I had better Greek teachers than that. They just knew Greek backwards and forwards, and they understood the principles of Greek. But if you asked them, okay, how does that apply to these teachings? They didn't know. They took a guess at it, but they didn't know. So that should have been a tip-off right there that Greek is a tool to help you understand, but you can become an expert at Greek and still not understand the application of the Greek. Well, Dr. Black wrote an article about John chapter 21, the three times when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" The first two times, Jesus used agape. Do you agape me? Do you agape me? The response from Peter was, "I phileo you. I phileo you." And then Jesus said on the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And Peter was grieved. And he says, "You know, Lord." And so Dr. Black says, many people have read into the text and really made a big deal about the difference between agape and phileo when there really isn't much difference in John's writings. Are you kidding? In John's writings, agape can only come from God. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love. God is agape. And John made a qualifying statement in 1 John chapter 2 that if you don't have agape towards your brother, you don't belong to God. Why is that? Because agape is God. And if you have God's Spirit in you, you have agape. And so what Jesus was doing with the three questions to Peter, because remember Peter had said, though all would deny you, I will never deny you, remember, before he denied the Lord? So when he comes to Peter and he goes, "Do you phileo me more than these?" Meaning the disciples, "You love me more than these?" He says, "I phileo." Peter knew. He wasn't about to say, "Oh yeah, I agape you." He knew he didn't have agape. He says, "I phileo you, that's about the best human I can do." Okay, do you agape me? Not agape me more than these, but do you agape me? "Lord, I phileo you. In my human, that's all I've got." So then when Jesus says, "Do you really phileo me?" That's what hurt him. Peter knew he couldn't make the statement, "I agape you. I don't have agape. I made that statement before. I love you so much. Though all will deny you, I will never deny you." So Peter says, I don't have it. This is the key. God gives a command. My response is, "Okay, I will do it." Who am I kidding? Me. "I will bring it to completion." How many times has anybody, any Christian, at any time, in their own human, fulfilled the commands to love God and love your neighbor in their own human effort? Have they ever failed at it? Once they fail, that's it. It was God who said in the Old Testament, "When I send my Spirit to you, you will love me with your whole heart and you will love your neighbor as yourself." And as I've mentioned to you before, the commands in the New Testament about loving God and loving your neighbor are not commands, they're promises. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor. It's not a command. except in the fact in the Old Testament, God said, you will love. That's His command. When I send my Spirit to you, you will love. See, nobody would be a Christian if we went to 1 John chapter 2 and it said, anybody who's not loving his brother does not belong to God. Well, as soon as I fail, I'm out. Hey, you got mad at me. You didn't love me. So you're not saved. No, you might have got my flesh. I have agape living inside of me in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one that causes us to gather together. You and I, we have nothing in common. Some of you are related, but you might not be together tonight because you're related, you know. But the only thing that we all have in common is Christ, His Spirit, and His Word. I mean, that's why we're here. There's no other reason to be here. So God's agape has drawn us together. No matter what you think of me or what I think of you, God's love is here. His agape is overruling the human, overruling feelings and thoughts. And His agape is here. His agape has motivated me to be here. There's no other reason for me to be here. And if He were to remove His Spirit from me, I'd probably say, what's the use? It's empty. Nothing in it for the human. Better things to do. Whatever. But God's Spirit has us involved in agape. Now, see, I say it's the key. Command, capability, and completion. I do not have the capability to complete God's commands to me. That's the key. All the way through the Scriptures. But the flesh, the deception of the flesh, I talked about it last week. We can dedicate our flesh. We can commit ourselves to doing things. We can sacrifice in the human. And that supposedly justifies the human effort in the flesh. No, there's no good thing in my flesh. There isn't any way God is honored by my human effort in my flesh. His Spirit in me and through me, yes. Me? He sees my best works as His filthy rags. How's that going to honor Him? Yes, sir.
I'm stuck a little bit on verse 15.
Way back in 15. Yes, but I myself am fleshly human, and my flesh has been sold under sin. That is, there's a, go ahead.
I'm trying to get a better definition of flesh. If it doesn't involve soul, I'm trying to say, what doesn't it involve? What do you see in soul? What do you see that's
soul? Soul would be your psyche, your psuche.
Where's our mind? Is that our mind?
That's the mind.
So the mind is not flesh.
That's right. It's all part of the human. Whatever human.
But if it's mind, that's human.
That's true. Now, when we get into Romans,
is that part of soul or is that part of
soul? Well, when we get into Romans chapter 8, we're going to see that the non-believer has the mind of the flesh. That the flesh does affect thinking and feeling. Because this is the Paul called the psuche in Colossians. He called psuche the arena, where the flesh is feeding. The emotions are feeding, where the Spirit of God is feeding. All of the energy impulses of thoughts are being channeled through the mind. The question then is, where is it coming from?
So you see mind affected by both sides. Spirit.
That's correct.
And flesh.
That's right.
And,
spirit.
Flesh.
Spirit and flesh. Yes.
So mind. Okay. Would you put mind in the soul pretty much?
Well, here's how the language works, okay? Soul itself Without the three elements, that I think I have a slide on it here in a minute. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says that there's body, soul, and spirit. When all three elements are used, the soul, psuche, is strictly for the mind. Okay? When it has body and soul, both Old and New Testaments, whenever it's just two, okay? So the body, that's pretty self-explanatory. The soul involves both the mind and the spirit. Body and soul. Paul takes it and breaks down the soul in two, just like he does with our text tonight, that there's the law divides in two. There's one part that's with me, one part that's not. Obviously, my spirit is tied to my mind, and obviously my flesh also is tied to the input of the mind.
Where do you place the emotion
in the will? Well, Paul says, I will to do the good, so that has to be the spirit. That has to be the renewed man, as we'll see in a moment, that the mind that he's talking about is not psuche, by the way. The law of the mind is the nous. It's the perceptive processes of the mind.
The will separated out from that? You see the will separate from that?
No, I see the will as part of the new man because he wills to do what God wants him to do.
But can he also will to do the opposite?
Well, not according to Paul. According to Paul, his desire, he hates sin and he loves to do what God wants. He just doesn't have the means to do it. I don't know how I can find to do it. That's what we're talking about. So the renewed man, to put it in a more summary phrase, the more a person comes to know the holiness of God, the more they realize their own sinfulness. I want to be holy. I want to be made into the image of Christ. It's just that the sin in me is fighting against that, and I hate that. I hate the sin. But I love the things of God, but I don't have it in me to find the means to do what God wants me to do because I don't have it. I don't have the capability. I don't have the capacity. And this will all be explained to us if I can get off this page and into the lesson, huh? Because this is all in the lesson. But I want to talk about this key. The key is the capability. If God gives me a command from Scripture, let's take the Great Commission. If God gives me the Great Commission, do I have the capabilities to complete that command? Or must it be the Lord in me? Or how does He want me to respond to that? Does He want me as a person to keep His commands? And again, here's the dividing line. It's the key to everything. We all know what the command is. We can even argue about the command, the Great Commission. Who did He give it to? Did He give it to the church? Well, He gave it to the apostles. So my question would be, I'm having a discussion with somebody else in ministry along these same lines. If Jesus gave the command to the apostles in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations, what if I'm a Christian over in Galatia someplace? And we might have a couple of circular letters come through of Paul, but we've got the letter to the Galatians over there. Now, how do I know that Jesus gave me and us the Great Commission? I don't have Matthew 28. So what I'm saying is, how did all of these apostles, how did they turn around and take that command and how did they give it to the church? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it has to be passed down. I'm with Jesus. I hear His commands. He gives me a command. I go out here, Corinth, Galatia, all of you, we are involved in the Great Commission. He never even mentioned it. Because they knew the capability. For instance, and I always bring this up, this is the key to everything. Jesus told them, make disciples of all nations. After the Holy Spirit comes, how did they fulfill that command? They just did whatever God's Spirit did through. They were in Jerusalem for like 5, 6, 7 years. Nobody even brought it up. Hey, we've been hanging around Jerusalem. There's been a revival going on. We need to get out and start reaching the nations. Nobody even mentioned it. But in Acts chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen, then persecution came against the church in Jerusalem, and all the believing Jews left Jerusalem except for the apostles. They all left because of the persecution. And they went out into the Gentile areas and countries, and as they went preaching the gospel. God did it. At His timing, in His way, as the church matured, as they were preaching the word, when God said, it's time to fulfill my commission that I gave to you, He caused persecution, allowed persecution to come against the church, and they were sent out. It wasn't their plan. When God was ready, and whoever He wanted to go, He sent them. And the nations began to be discipled. Not because of a program. And we're talking about disciples who knew. They learned the lesson. We're still trying to learn it. As I told you, Old Testament, the Jews, God gave them the law. 10 commandments. Actually, 613 commands in all that make up the law. They tried to keep it. And we look back and say that was their problem. They tried to keep the law. They came up with 32 volumes of books of how to keep each law. And they did it so that they would make sure that they kept the law. Rest on the Sabbath day. Well, we got to, what about going out and getting firewood? What do you think, guys? Well, you can't take firewood, that's work. They said you couldn't even put in your false teeth on the Sabbath. That's work. They could only take so many steps, which means that if you were out on the highway and you were counting your steps and you took the required steps, you had to sit on that spot until the Sabbath was over. Or else it would be a violation of the Sabbath. Now, when did Jesus ever say that? Or when did God ever say that? He didn't. But man wanted to make sure that we kept the Sabbath or else. I mean, how do we know that we're breaking the Sabbath? So they came up with all these rules. And so then they said, we are keeping the rules to the letter. Therefore, we're keeping the law. Therefore, we're righteous. Missed the point. Law is God's standard of holiness. How can you keep the law? See, in order for the Jews to have properly understood and received the law, they would have had to say, this is the standard of God's holiness, and we fall short of that. We're sinners. And we need to submit ourselves to God. And allow Him to work through us. They didn't do it. The Gospels are the same thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, the accounts of Jesus taking the disciples for 3 years and putting them in situations that they had no capability or capacity to do. They're out in the boat in the storm. Hurricane force. They're bailing water out. Hopeless situation. Here's 15,000 people. Feed them. Jesus gave them the challenge. So what do they do? Hey, how much money you got? I don't know. Wait, are there any stores nearby? I don't know. Hey, people, anybody got any food out there? They're looking for the human resources to obey God's command. And they come back and just, they kind of pull their pockets out, you know. Lord. You know, Lord, we try to take an offering. There's not enough money. There's only a little boy's lunch here. I mean, you told us to feed him, and we can't find the means to do it. Then Jesus did it properly. They should have come, and I'm not saying they failed, but I'm saying this is the right thing. This is what the Lord was looking for, is for them to come back and say, well, Lord, you're in charge here. Tell us what to do. What do you want us to do? How do you want to feed these people? What do you want to use us for? Or do you not want to use us at all? This is your thing. But instead, they come back and say, we can't do it. So then Jesus says, have the people sit down, bring the little boy's lunch, multiply it out. They became the servants. They became the vessels through which God's Spirit worked. And the final climax of the whole thing was Peter's denial. I'm sure the other disciples were really happy with him when he said, though all these others will be offended in you, I won't. It was important for Peter to fail because he was an important vessel for the Lord to use. And if he thought that he could do anything good for the Lord, he had to be taught he couldn't. Which is why John 21, he was restored back. He gave the right answer. I phileo you. I have a friendly love for you, Lord. I don't have agape. I learned my lesson back there. I don't have agape. So the key, there's the command, the capability, and the completion. It's all through the Scriptures, and until we understand that, in our culture, we are human production centered. We take the Bible, we do the commands. Except we're doing them in the human. There's nothing spiritual about anything that we do. Only what God does through us. So the conflict there in 7:18b through 19 is a very, very important to understand that the good that I'm desiring, I'm not doing, I cannot find in me, about me, to do what God wants me to do. I have a desire to obey the Lord, but how do I do that? The cause, verse 20, now since what I myself am not desiring, this I am doing, I myself am no longer working it out, but it is the sin that's dwelling in me. We studied last week, the three observations are presented as if Paul is conducting a lab experiment. He's looking through a microscope and discovering three elements interacting together. He is dissecting these three elements from each other and is examining each one. In his conclusion, in Romans 7, 24 to 25, he will present his findings from these observations. Those three elements are listed in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24 that I just alluded to a little earlier. He says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Now I emphasize to you again, there's a difference between the body and flesh. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body is made of flesh. It has flesh on it. I always think of the Tin Man. Think he had a body, but it was made of tin. I have a body. It's made of flesh. Flesh in and of itself wasn't evil, except for the fact that the sin principle took up residency in the flesh of Adam and Eve. And the sin principle uses the system of the flesh for sin. There's no spiritual good in it. It has been sold under sin. It will be full of sin and no good until the day that we die. But that's not a problem. We make choices, but it no longer dominates us. Christ in us. And again, the same thing happens when I'm caught between the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Do I try to do something about it in my own human effort? Or is it up to me to make the decision to submit to Christ, who resides within me, and let Him and His Spirit and His power sustain me in the midst of it all? See, my problem isn't that I don't have the capacity within me in the person of Christ. It's just that my choices. We are not to take God for granted. He's right there, but we still try to do it ourselves. I'm going to overcome my sin myself with the Spirit of Christ there. I want to get into these lessons. It'll answer some of your questions. On page 944, we have a conclusionary statement in line 28:14. And remember that this is the third observation. The third observation is Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. There's still two verses after this that's contained in this section that is the conclusionary statement of all of his observations, but this is the third observation, 21 to 23. Verse 21 is the concept. He says in line 28:14, ara, conclusion. Then I find, present active indicative, I'm finding the law, not just any law, I am finding the law, that the law itself, the law of God itself, caused a division in his life. And if you notice, heurisko goes down to the accusative case ton nomon, there's your direct object, but alongside of ton nomon is an equal sign and an apposition line that goes all the way down to line 28:23. I find the law, that a conjunction of context here, that to me, or me, the evil is present with me. Follow this along, because emoi in the dative comes first, me, and then to kakon, the evil, is in the nominative case. Paraketai means to lie alongside of, to be present alongside of somebody. He says, this is what I'm finding, that the evil, and kakon is not satanic evil, it's fleshly evil. Poneros is satanic evil. This is just fleshly evil. We call it bad. The evil is present with me. And again, present tense, showing it's constant. Present with me, but notice he now qualifies the me, emoi, with an apposition line that goes up, is present with me, emoi, dative case, to me, another apposition line, to me, the one desiring to do the good. In line 28:18, thelonti is a present participle. The one who is continuously desiring, that's the word for will, the one who is continually desiring and willing to do the good. And again, the word good has to do with do what's right in the human. So me, the one who is constantly desiring to do what's right according to God's command and God's law, to me, at the same time, the evil, the adversity, is present with me. both at the same time. That's the concept. That's what the law produces. That there is now a split. There's part of him that desires and wills to do what is right in the eyes of God, and yet there is present with him. Notice this, that the evil that is present with him is not him. It's present with me, the one who wants to do the good, yet there's another presence with me, the evil. In page 946, he now explains this. In line 28 to 29, God is your explanatory conjunction. Sunedomai is, again, your present active indicative. I take pleasure with. Dative case, to nomo. I take pleasure with the law, to theou, genitive case, explaining the law of God. Now notice this qualifying statement. According to the inside man, the inner man. Do you see that? Line 28-34, kata, prepositional phrase, kata with the accusative, kata ton esso anthropon. Notice the tone is the article that goes with anthropon, and split between the article and the noun is the adverb esso, describing the adverb of place. The inside, the inner man. He has described sin being in his flesh. Now he describes another element about him, this man who is desiring to do the good. It's his inner man, his spirit. We'll see in a moment that it's going to parallel with his mind. Qualifying statement that I take pleasure in the law of God in the inner man, according to the inner man. Why? Because his flesh does not take pleasure in the law of God. In fact, Romans chapter 8 is going to teach us that the flesh gets angry at the law of God. This is the inner man. Other instances where Paul used esso. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, concerning suffering, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man is perishing, it'd be the flesh, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. He sees that there's an inner man and an outer man, an inner person and an outer person. The outer person is the flesh. The inner person is the spirit. The inner person, the spirit is being renewed day by day. It's the flesh that is perishing, and that's how he approaches suffering. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, his prayer for the Ephesians, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. There were two other instances in Paul's letters where he signed off and said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. He was very specific to say, that your spirit be strengthened, your inner person be strengthened, where Christ dwells. That's where you be strengthened. That's where grace is. Grace is not in or on your flesh. There's no grace for the flesh. So now we have an outer person where Paul says that sin rules and reigns in his flesh. But now he talks about an inner person. And again, for I take pleasure with the law of God according to the inner man. And, page 948, and, this is verse 22, and 23 have to do with the conflict. and I see a different law. Blepo is your present active indicative. Nomon in line 2841 is your accusative case direct object. But notice in line 2840, heteron. In the English, it is translated, and I see another law. But heteron means another law of a different kind. Allos, if that were the word that he used for another, this would be another of the same kind. I see a different law. That's why we translated a different rather than another. So I see one law over here, but I see a different law. And notice where he sees it at. In prepositional phrase, en tois melesin mou, in the members of me or in my members, in the members of his body, his flesh. So in the inner man, where he desires to obey and keep the law of God, yet evil is present. He says, evil at the same time, evil is present with me. So I'm finding in the inner man, that's where I'm seeing that I'm serving and seeking to do what God wants me to be, but there's a different law that's in my members, a law. We will see at the end that he's going to talk about the law of sin in his members. That's a law. The members of our body and our flesh will always have sin. Always. It'll never be holy. The flesh is not filled with the Holy Spirit. The law of sin dwells in my flesh. I have been sold under sin and will be till the day I die. But in the inner man, where Christ dwells, is different. So notice he's starting to say, okay, in my conflict, I'm realizing this is here, and I want to do this, and I hate doing this, so therefore it's not me doing it because I hate to do it. Why would I do it if I hate to do it? I don't want to do that. So what is it about me as a person? What is this sin problem? I mean, when you're saved, does the sin source and the sin principle go away? Does it just go away? To where body, soul, and spirit, you now belong to Christ. If you're everything about you. There's no sin. Well, it sneaks in every once in a while. It kind of flies over and kind of buzzes down and whispers in the ear and gets us to do things, you know. No. This, notice the word law, nomon. I see a different law in my members, but from law, following it down all the way down to 950, we're still in the conflict, antistratuomenon. That is a present participle, but it is in the accusative case. Therefore, it is modifying nomon law. I see this different law that's in my members, and what is that law doing? Present participle. It is warring against the law of the mind of me, my mind. So there's a war going on, continuously, present participle. That war is being produced by this different law, and it is a law, and it's found in his members, not in his inner man, not in his spirit. And it is continually warring against the law of my mind. And some people say this can't be a Christian, because once you're saved, sin doesn't have that kind of conflict or attack against you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Yeah, there's a war going on. As I made the statement to you before, the spiritual battle doesn't begin until after you're saved. Because once we're saved, then there are two opposing forces. Before you're saved, there's just one force. There's no conflict except enmity towards the things of God. This is warring against the law of my mind, he says. Notice the word for mind is the word noos. That's your genitive case of the word nous, N-O-U-S, if you're using English. The nous. He's not using mind in general. That's psuche. That's the psyche. That's the brain. But he's talking about the renewed mind. The new creation in Christ. Because he's not talking about the brain itself. Nous is the perceptive processes that are operative in the mind. Now watch this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and the first verses before this, he was talking about the difference between the saved and unsaved person. The unsaved person is the cyclical person. He just has his psyche, his natural human function of the psyche. But a Christian is not that. A Christian, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The nous. I didn't have that before. With God's Spirit, with Christ's Spirit dwelling in me, I now have His perceptive processes functioning through my mind that I didn't have before. See, that's how Paul can be perceptive and try to, what's all this going on with me? Where's the sin coming from? I have a desire to serve God. Where's the desire to serve God come from? I mean, he's trying to figure all these things out. So he's figuring that in the perceptive processes of his mind that there's a law there. Now that I have Christ, I have the mind of Christ. I have His Spirit giving me the perceptive. Now, let me qualify that and say that doesn't mean that every thought I have is from Christ. I've had people tell me that. Now that I'm saved, every thought that passes through my mind is from God. And you know what he's telling me about you? I said, whoa. No, not every thought comes from Christ. We'll see in Romans 8, as I mentioned earlier, that there's the mind of the flesh. The mind bent, the mind set, not the perception. But there's the bent of the flesh that feeds its influence on the mind. But I also have the perception of Christ to perceive all of that, to understand it, to see it, and to make my response. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the nous, the mind." Not the intelligence, but the perceptive processes. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you've got this new creation, this new nature in you, and from that, from Christ dwelling in you, you have the influence of His Spirit giving you His perception. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you continue. So in other words, as we study the Word together, God's Spirit should be developing in us the perceptions, understanding, and enlightenment of what are the truths of Christ. Now, just the Bible itself or Bible study itself doesn't do that. It must be the Spirit of God. I have to admit that to you. It's not just academic. It has to be the ministry of the Spirit of God that feeds. But I think it's interesting that the law that is in the members of his flesh is constantly warring against the law of my mind, my nous. And here comes the cause, and leading captives. So we actually have, in line 2846, we have a present participle, and in line 2853, aikmalatidzonta is also a present participle. So it's constantly, this warring against me, and the whole purpose of it is to lead me captive. To page 952. To lead me captive in, and with the dative location, in the law of the sin, notice it's personified, the one. Now in line 2860, notice that there's a definite article, it's in the dative case. It matches this definite article in the dative case. So we have an attributive position. In the law of the sin, that is the one, the law, being or existing in the members of me. So this law that's in the members of my flesh, it is warring against the law of my mind and leading me captive in the law of the sin that exists in my members. Notice onti, the present participle, translated literally being, but it means constantly existing. Yes, sir? Well, it's against the mind. So, of course, it's coming up against the mind, but it's... Yeah, but it's coming up from, let's put it this way, if the various members, various body parts, and its appetites, and its feelings, and its desires that's functioning up and feeding the mind. That's the members that he's talking. He breaks it down from body of flesh as a whole to the individual members that have the law of sin in it. Sure.
Their body pleasure. So sure. That by itself, mm-hmm, wouldn't necessarily be sinful.
But see, we still have a problem, because even Paul, who said, see, our natural body instincts is that when you're you're without food, you're hungry. Mm-hmm. He had to go without food. Mm-hmm. He had to deny himself. Exactly. That's why. The dictates, let's put it that way, the dictates that come from the members that have these needs or have these desires is to be evaluated and not responded to just because it has those impulses that are feeding against the mind. Because Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe it is, he says, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if I deny myself and deny my flesh its sin, it's going to suffer. It's going to give me hardships. And it's going to have its natural appetites, which are under the sin nature. And so I have to filter all of that through. I can be hungry. These are conversations that some of you and I have even talked about. I can remember down in L.A. when we had a Bible study in Los Angeles, and we would travel from Glendale to Whittier, I think it was. Yes, Whittier. And what we would do is just come home from work, shower, get dressed, get on the freeway. We always stopped at a Denny's just right off the freeway because it was the quickest place to get something to eat. And always on a time frame, you know, always in. And I'm starving because I did physical work all day, and I have to eat. I don't know about you folks, but I got to eat every 2 hours, or I just forget it. But you know, everything's on time, on the time frame. So we walk in, and we sit down to eat, and there's only one waitress, one cook, and us. That's it in the whole restaurant. So she comes out. Can I have you look at the menu, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Well, we know what we want. Can we just order? Sure. Okay. So she writes the order down, right? And she disappears. 20 minutes later, we're the only ones in the whole restaurant. And so I said, we got to go. But we haven't eaten. Doesn't matter. We'll eat later. So on our way out, I yelled, oh, by the way, I don't know what you're going to do with that food, but it took you too long. Got to go. And so in that instance, you know, I'm stuck between, I'm hungry. And I mean, I was really hungry. And having to get to that study on time. And so I had to forego it, had to say too bad to my hunger pains and everything else, and had to go and do the study. And, you know, hour and a half, 2 hours later, then we were able to stop somewhere and get something to eat. I mean, just because my flesh says I'm hungry, so what? Sometimes I got to put it off for a couple hours. It's not always the necessities of what my flesh says it needs is not always necessary right now. I don't know of anybody that's like that. I mean, I look around the room, and I don't mean to get personal, but I don't think any of us can go for an hour without food, and we're going to die, if you understand what I mean. I think we'll do just fine. We might be a little hungry, a little crabby, maybe, or something, but we'll make it. But just, you know, we have to understand that the dictates of the, even the necessities, are still under the umbrella of the sin nature, and doesn't necessarily mean that we have to jump every time it says, I have a need. Now, this is the preliminaries. I'll give you one more slide here for the night. The law of sin in the members of his flesh, that's what he sees, and the law of the mind is the inner man. Next week, we'll take verses 24 and 25, the conclusions, along with some objections to this text talking about a believer. Some people think this is Paul prior to being saved, that a believer doesn't have this conflict, that a believer doesn't have sin dwelling in them, whether it's flesh or not, that the believer is totally free from sin. And there are some theologians that hold to that view, and they present their objections, and we will look at those scriptures, and I have a list for you. I think I have about 40 books at home or so of the book of Romans, going through and taking a tally as to which of these sets or which of these books hold it Christian or non-Christian. So far, every one of them says it's obvious that this is a Christian talking, not a non-Christian, for many reasons, multiple reasons. So we're going to study his conclusions next week. He gave us his conclusion about the law of God, but now the law of sin and the law of the mind. Very interesting, but Romans 8 is the law of Christ. This is also very interesting. The only difference, I'll give you a heads up in case you don't want to come back. I'll tell you the answer now. The person that has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them still has the same conflict in the flesh that Paul's talking about. It's just the Spirit of Christ is the anchor. The flesh fights against the Spirit, but the Bible doesn't say the Spirit fights against the flesh. It doesn't have to fight against the flesh. It just goes down. It's the flesh fighting against the Spirit. You know, one of those old things where your little kid comes up and he gets mad at you and he starts swinging the fist and you kind of hold him by his head and he's swinging his arms at you? Yeah, okay. You're not going anywhere. God's Spirit is against the flesh so that we cannot do the things that we would. And the flesh is fighting against the Spirit. That's the Christian life. But why do I emphasize this so much? Is because we, in our culture, in the Christianity that we know and that we teach and that we function in, is that it's appealing to the flesh, it uses the flesh, it invites the flesh. There's no denial of self. And the deeper question, that's even deeper than all of this, which gets people riled up, We hear the phrase, use your talents for God. So the question is, do the talents come from God, or is it part of the sin nature? And I'm using them? What if the talents are from God? Am I using them for God? Then that's my flesh, right? Or is God using them? When did I have these talents? Before I was saved or after? Before? Where did the talent come from? These are all questions. You say, well, I just want to enjoy myself. You know, I want to go... I just want to go to church and enjoy myself. I want to praise the Lord. I don't want to sit there and go, flesh, spirit, flesh, spirit, flesh, spirit. You know, I don't have to think all this. But if we're not discerning what is of the Spirit of God and what is of the human flesh, then what we're enjoying might not be the Lord at all. It might just be some comfort for the flesh. Talk more next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the time together, the interaction we've had with your word, and we thank you for your Spirit. We pray that you'd help us to understand and to see and to perceive with the mind of Christ the truth about the flesh and the mind and the spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.